We are turning to chapter 3. And as you turn to chapter 3, we are into a new part of a new chapter of the book. I want you to keep in mind the purposes of this book. Book of Revelation was written primarily to be an encouragement to those who are and were enduring times of great, great tribulation and persecution. And as he does that, he also lets us know that God is sovereign, he is in control, and victory is secure. So as you are going through a really difficult time, the book of Revelation encourages you as a believer to know that you do have a final victory at the end. The book of Revelation could be summarized basically with two words, and those words are, we win. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that in a prideful, arrogant way, but the point is, if you are a believer in Christ and you have those struggles in life and you suffer through life and difficult times, just keep in mind that the end victory is already secure. So, where we left off last week, we finished chapter 2, and as we turn to chapter 3, we are speaking about a section of the book where John, as he is banished to the island of Patmos, receives a vision. In this vision of the resurrected, exalted Christ, he is given instructions to send to seven real churches in Asia Minor. Now, today that would be what we consider the country of Turkey and southwestern portion of Turkey. Now, since we're starting a new letter today, let's go back to our map and see where we have been and where we are headed. The island of Patmos is, of course, that dot in the middle of the warp. That's typically how islands work. And he is on the island of Patmos, and while he is there, there are seven red dots in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Those seven red dots represent seven Christian congregations of believers in the first century, near the end of the first century. John is instructed to write a letter to each of those seven churches. He kind of provides a cover letter to those churches and then gives us a book of Revelation as he does so. We started with Ephesus, and these churches follow a typical mail carrier route. So they would begin at Ephesus, famous for its harbor, right there on the sea. Move up to Smyrna a little bit. As you travel up to Pergamum, you would see the city kind of up on top of a mountain. And then when you make your turn from Pergamum, more inland, you cover the last four of these seven. So we looked at Thyatira the last 2 weeks. Thyatira, a little lesser known church, lesser known city. They were doing some things well, but they also had some very, very serious teaching in the church that was in error by a lady named, well, she went by this code name of Jezebel in that church. And so we finished those four. Now today we're going to start in on this one called Sardis. Sardis is inland, obviously, just like Thyatira and the next two are going to be. And as John addresses this church, he has very specific, specific points he makes to this church as he did the other four that we've looked at to this point. So we begin in chapter 3. We're going to read the first six verses of this chapter. This is the letter sent to the church in Sardis, and then we shall return to this and unpack what it says. Verse 1, Jesus says to John, to the angel of the church in Sardis, in that particular city, I want you to write this. These things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus says to this church, I know your works, that you have a name that you are living, that you are alive, and you are dead. Whew, that's not a good start, y'all. That's just not a good start. So here's what he says to them, thinking that they are alive, but really they're dead. Be watchful. In other words, wake up. And strengthen the things which do remain that have not quite died yet, but they are ready to die. Jesus says, I have not found your works perfect or completed before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch or not wake up, I will come on thee as a thief. And you shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, a few people there even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And those, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy to do so. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, or white garment, white clothing. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. That is a church. That is a letter that John is writing to this place called Sardis. So here's what I want to do. I told you on Wednesday night that there's a slight chance that we're going to cover all of Sardis in one setting, and I was incorrect on that. So we're going to cover today the first half of this letter to Sardis, and then next Sunday we'll finish up the second half. Now, what I have found in this letter to Sardis, I'm going to organize this by what I call three pretty simple questions. As John writes to this church, and Jesus speaks to this church, it is implied in this speaking, there are really about three basic questions he wants this church to consider. The very first question you find in the first couple of verses, and it is this: are you really living? Okay? Are you really alive? Now, look what he says, and let's introduce the city and the church. Verse 1, he begins that this is a letter to be written to the angel of the church. Now, the angel, I told you, is the Greek word for a messenger. And basically, this is probably the leader of the church. Now, we would call that a pastor, some kind of leader in the church, perhaps a pastor in our terminology. And to that leader of that church, to the messenger of that church, I want you to write. But he says that this is the church in a place called Sardis. So what we want to do as we begin is understand the culture. What was Sardis? Does it still exist today? What were they famous for? What's going on in their context to why, to where he would say some of the things he says? Let me give you a couple points about Sardis. Number one, Sardis was an important city. That is no surprise. All seven of these cities are on main roads in Asia Minor. So Sardis is an important city. But what really stands out about Sardis is it was a very wealthy city. Here's what I would say. If I were going to go on vacation, and I lived in Asia Minor in the first century, unless I've got a whole lot of money, I would not go to Sardis. You've heard of inflation. All right, Sardis, they cost a whole lot more there for your lodging, for your gas, your food. Everything just costs more because it's a very, very wealthy place. Okay? Now, as a wealthy place, what's physically recognized about Sardis is its Acropolis or its citadel. If you were in Sardis, you would look up from the plain and you would look up and see that built on top of a long ridge is kind of a fortress, a citadel, what was called an Acropolis. Now let me show you a picture. I think this is a modern day picture, kind of give you an idea. Sardis was prideful in a way because we have such an elevated, almost impregnable fortress on top of this rock, nobody can attack us and we will never go down. Now, I have learned in life that it's a dangerous thing to put yourself or think you are in a place where you will never go down. Is it the prophet Obadiah in the Old Testament speaking to Edom, and they've got a nice lofty perch and they think that they are impenetrable and nobody can bring us down? And if you look in Obadiah, it's one of the first, I'm going to say first few verses, God says, from your high lofty point, I will bring you down. So don't think you're in a place where God can't reach and get where you are and make sure that he does what is right. Well, Sardis, they have, as you see, very rocky Acropolis or citadel. And you can tell by the picture that once you build your fortress atop this ridge, it is very difficult then for the enemy to penetrate your city. These are very, very sheer rock, smooth rock walls all around this Acropolis in Sardis. And you've only got one entryway because of the mountains where you can probably more easily get into the city and attack their Acropolis or their fortress. So Sardis is thinking that we are very secure. We're good to go. We're safe. Everything is good for us. And this is the place that he is writing to in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, something interesting happened to Sardis with their lofty, prideful attitude about their impregnable fortress up there. Believe it or not, this is kind of crazy, but it proves God's got a sense of humor and also proves he is God. In the year A.D. 17, that was a few years ago. In fact, that was 2006 years ago. Okay, 2006 years ago, there was a massive earthquake that occurred in this Asia Minor portion of the world. Sardis, the city, and Philadelphia, the city, were both greatly affected by this earthquake. But Sardis was more severely affected, and pretty much it devastated the city of Sardis. Now again, you may have your impregnable fortress up there, and you may think that there's no human army who can scale the cliffs there and invade and take you down. But I will tell you this, God does not have to use a human army. Okay, he's got a lot of items at his disposal. In the year AD 17, God allowed a massive earthquake that pretty much devastated the city of Sardis. That's going to come in handy a little bit later in this letter, which we may not get to until next week. So this is the city of Sardis. Now today, Sardis lies in ruins. There is a small village near the ancient Sardis that is called Sart. And if you go there, it gets its name from Sardis, but it's not the exact same city. So honestly, to tell, you know, kind of summarize, God brought them down. And they thought they were big and bad and proved that they were not. So this is who he's writing to. And here's what he says. To the leader and messenger of the church there in that place called Sardis, write to them that the things that are coming in this letter are coming from the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, we talked about this back in chapter 1. Seven spirits probably is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is one, but it appears in the book of Revelation that John refers to a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. We don't know that for sure, but it just appears fairly clearly that he's referencing the Holy Spirit when he mentions the seven spirits of God in his multiple ministries. So this is coming from the one who has Holy Spirit of God, if you want to word it that way, and he also has the seven stars. Remember in chapter 1, the seven stars represented the messengers of the churches, pastors of the churches. So this Jesus has of pastors of these churches in his hand, okay? He puts these pastors where he wants them to be. In fact, I've never viewed it as an accident that a pastor in the church where he's at. Never viewed it as an accident. Because God puts his ministers where he wants them to be. He's got them in the palm of his hand and sends them where he wants them to be. So the one who has the seven spirits of God, Holy Spirit, seven stars, the leaders of the churches, here's the message. I know he says your works. Now, in every single letter, Jesus makes that statement. I know your works. Okay, the one who has eyes like a flaming fire, he knows the thoughts. He knows what's going on in the church. He knows what's going on in the hearts of the people. I know your works. And here is the big, what I would say the big deal thing with Sardis. You have a name that you are living, that you are alive. Now, you might even translate there, you have a reputation that you are alive. But Jesus says, here's the truth of the matter, you're dead. Now, so far, in the four churches we've looked at, there has been an element of commendation. Okay, these are good things you're doing as a church, but I've got a few things against you. But Sardis, he doesn't point out a lot of good in this church. The tone changes a bit. And while they have a reputation in the community that they are alive and well, Jesus says the truth of the matter is, you are dead. That sounds pretty strong. So you've got a reputation. Now what does that mean? I think what that means is if you were to ask all the other churches in Asia Minor, and say, hey, tell me about the church of Sardis. Tell me about the believers in Sardis. Everybody around them would have had rave reviews. Oh man, if you want to go to a happening church, they got the best praise team there. They got the best preaching there. Oh my goodness, you should see their backpack ministry. Man, they had really got it going on there at that church in Sardis. That's their reputation. But Jesus says, they're dead. Now, here's what I've found, and I think you'll agree with this when I look at the end of verse 1. There's a big difference in reputation and reality, right? A reputation is what people can observe from the outside. The neighbors can see that, but the reality that only God knows tells the full story. And so when Jesus looks at this church in Sardis, he says, you may have a name or reputation that you are alive, but that is not the case. Now remember the context. They are in the city called Sardis. The church is reflective of the city. Sardis, if you were to look at it from the outside, you would say that Sardis has quite a reputation of being a strong, fortified city. But what you don't realize is at least twice, enemy soldiers did find a secret way to scale the cliffs and the city fell. In AD 17, the city went from a great, glorious past to devastation with the earthquake. Now, here's what I think he is doing. He's saying, just like the city you were in, you have got a past, right? You've got some glory in your past. And some people call the church at Sardis a has-been church. Like there was a time when you were doing as you ought to have been doing, and you were alive and doing right. But he says now, although you've got that reputation, you're really dead. Now, I'd like to ask John at this point, or really I could ask, I mean, Jesus is the one speaking this, I'd like to ask him, what is it that made him call this church dead? I mean, we don't know. But you think about deadness in a church. You think about deadness in a person's prayer life, right? You think about deadness in our passion for lost people who need God. You think about deadness in the way a church fellowships, deadness in the way a church teaches, deadness in the way a church preaches. There ought to be something alive if a church is full of the Holy Spirit of God who is life. And to look at this church and say to this church, you think you're alive, but you're really dead. That's a pretty strong word. So let me get you to think about it like this. Some of you, if I ask you right now, I want you to think about a great church. And we're naturally drawn to larger is better, right? I mean, true, that's just the way we are, human nature. Fancy is better, larger is better. So you may have a church in mind. I've got one in mind, nice large church. In fact, I respect the church, respect their pastors, what they stand for. But I'll tell you this. Just because you drive by a church with a gorgeous building and you say, man, what a beautiful complex they have there. Wow, what a mighty building there. It's like, that must be a good church. It may be. But here's what you got to be careful with. The church that sits on the corner of some, you know, large city street, and it's got the massive buildings and all the cars, and, you know, they got to have guards out there blocking the streets so people can get out and travel around. They may be okay. That's fine. But do not think that the little tiny church in the old downtown area that is renting a storefront building that has the word mission across the front door, that's trying to reach people on the streets. Do not think that church is dead just because it doesn't have the big buildings and fancy singers. Jesus knows what's really going on in the church. And I remember years and years ago, when I was in seminary, we went to a little inner city, kind of like a rescue mission ministry in Raleigh, North Carolina. There was a police officer in the Raleigh Police Department. He was in our Sunday school class. And he took our class to a shelter. Okay, it was a church, an inner city church. There was nothing fancy. There were no stained glass windows in the building. There were no fancy chandeliers. There was no padded pews. It's just tables and there's hard chairs. And they're doing all they can to get the people into that building there for church where they can learn and grow. And he asked me to share like a message. I'll never forget doing so. I was scared. I mean, I didn't know what I was getting into. And I mean, you know how it is. You're thinking, am I going to make it out alive? This is inner city, Raleigh, North Carolina. Police everywhere. You see this stuff in the news. And we were there in this little storefront church. It just had the word mission across the door. You know what most people would do? They would write that off as kind of a dead church. You know what I think Jesus would say? I think Jesus would say there's a chance that is a greater church than the big fancy church in the corner that's got all the fancy stuff there in the building. So you've got to be careful with that. So he looks at Sardis and he says, now look, you've got a reputation for being alive, but is it really, you are dead. And some churches can be alive in name only, right? Heard somebody say one time that some churches are so dead that the sanctuary is basically a morgue with a steeple. That's not a pleasant picture, is it? That's not a pleasant picture. But then I also heard about the guy, and I have not had this experience. Some of you may have. This is like crazy. He said when he was little, lived on a farm, and he said that they had chickens, and every year, or however often, they would have some kind of a chicken harvest. And as a little boy, you know, he said it was always the most exciting time of the year. So they would always take the chickens to the grandmother. He said, I don't know why it was always a woman's job to, like, you know, behead the chickens, but that was her job. And he said, we'd take the chickens to the grandmother, and she would methodically remove their heads. But he said, here was the craziest thing of all. He said, she methodically removed the heads, and I look around, and chickens are running around everywhere without their heads, alive and well, for a little while. And he said it was the funnest thing in the world. How in the world can they be doing that? There's no head. And they're running around like crazy. And he asked his grandmother. This is crazy. Here's her answer. I wrote it down. The grandmother, this is what she said. She said, they just don't know that they're dead yet. I'm like, you know, that works for a little 7-year-old boy. I'm sure that they just don't know they're dead yet. Isn't that funny? But you know what's really sad with that is that maybe what he's saying to the church is Sardis, right? You think you're alive, you got a reputation, and you just don't even realize that you're dead yet. So the question is, first question in Sardis, are you really living? And I'll tell you really quick, and we're going to move on. Most churches do not die in one fell swoop. It's a gradual process. And honestly, I truly believe this. And I don't mean like they close the doors dead. I mean like spiritually. They're not reaching people. They're not doing any kind of missionary things, ministry projects. You kind of get dead like that. You're not praying more like you used to do. But I promise, I really feel that the bulk of the churches today that we would consider theologically liberal, that have moved away from God's Word, I can almost assure you there was a time in their history when they were Bible-believing, evangelical, conservative churches. And what happened? A gradual slide. And when you get to that point, it's basically a morgue with a steeple. Okay, he looks at Sardis and says, yes, you think you're alive, but he says, really, you were dead. Okay, what do you do about it? Look in verse 2. If this is a case, this is reality. That's your reputation, but this is reality. Here's Jesus' instructions. He gives a command at the start of verse 2 and says, be watchful. Now, some translations there, and honestly, it's probably a better translation, they put here, wake up. Okay, for Jesus to say that, it means all is not lost. There are still some embers glowing among the ashes, and if you fan the flames, right, there can be some revival here. So he looks at this church and says, hey, you're really more dead than you realize. Wake up. You've got into spiritual slumber. And you know, as I know, you know this. We all know this. You know how easy it is to doze off? Some of y'all could raise your hand and share a testimony right now. Some of y'all did it last night before you went to bed, right? You know how easy it is to doze off? Oh my goodness. What is it? What is it about the invention of a recliner, a remote control, and a glass of ice water sitting on the table beside you? What is it about that? Is there something in the book of Proverbs that says when you get that combination, you're probably going to doze off? And especially if you're watching something on TV that's got like that, just that natural, just kind of hum to it, just that background noise thing. And that's when you know, man, your head's hanging off the side. It's like, what in the world happened? Hey, are you awake? I'm awake. I am. Right, look, we just doze off, right? And listen, and believe it or not, and some of y'all, you may have done this. If you enjoy hunting and you use like a tree stand, let me warn you, you got to be really careful. Because it's quiet out there and you're sitting out there 2-3 hours at a time. Sun hits your face a little bit. And you're sitting there in your tree stand, you're all secure. Next thing you know, your little head starts going south. And your eyes ain't with you no more. And you know what I learned to do years ago? I take my little safety tether strap. I pull that bad boy as tight as I can get it. And if I start to doze off, this is as far as I'm going because that strap catches me. Look, it can happen, y'all. And I have heard of people literally falling out of the tree because they fall asleep and doze off. You know what it's like to doze off, right? Okay, that's what he says to this church. There's some slumbering, a spiritual slumber. There's some dozing off. But all is not lost. So he says here, if you'll wake up, right? It's not too late. As long as there's a church building, as long as there's church people there, as long as there's a word of God, there's some praying people. If you will wake up, and then secondly he says, and strengthen the things which do remain. Okay, not all is dead. Before it's too late, revive those things that do remain, but you've got to wake up first. Now, let me give you a verse. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to believers in Rome. This is what he says about waking up. He says, following up on his teaching, verse 11, chapter 13, says, "This do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." Now look, it's not only in John's day at the end of the first century people were falling asleep, right, spiritually in their walks with God. Even in Paul's days, looking there at a church and saying, listen, you're coming close to dozing off. It's time now to wake up from sleep because your salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So wake up, he says, strengthen the things which remain because he says they are about to die. They're ready to die, right? There's still some life there. We don't send you to the morgue until you're dead, right? Although I did read an article this past week that they sent, like seriously, they sent a lady's body to the morgue. It had been like, what, 3 or 4 days? And they unzipped the bag or whatever they do, and her chest was moving. Now, she died a few days later, but the point is, that's not a good thing. I mean, that doesn't go over too well. The point is here, though, is there's some things that are about to die. And then here's his last concluding statement, verse 2. Wake up and strengthen those things, because I have not found your works perfect. Now, do you have to be perfect to please God? No. But the word here speaks of being full or fulfilling expectations. Okay, if you are a believer, there are certain things that we ought to be doing, right, for discipleship and growth. And it looks at this church and says, you're not fulfilling your expectations. You are not doing these before God. So love and faith and perseverance and service, the other churches were doing them, but Sardis, you've gotten off track, and because of that, you are dead. Now here's the first question. Are you really living? Right? He says that to the church. You say you are. The reputation is you are. But Jesus says, you're dead. Now, here's the second question. And we're going to finish with this one today and pick up next week with a third question. Are you really secure? Now, remember Sardis. They got their Acropolis up on the mountain ridge. Nobody can conquer us. Impregnable fortress. Are you really secure? Now, here's what he says. In verse 3, and we'll be done. Okay, because of what you're saying, okay, you're acting like you're alive, but you're not. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. Now, look at the three instructions. Remember the church at Ephesus? Almost the exact same thing. Remember what you were doing. Hold fast to those things and repent. Well, you've turned away. Almost the exact same message to Ephesus. Remember where you or how you've received and heard and hold fast. Now, what is it that they have received and heard? Well, that would be the word of God. That would be the message of redemption. That would be the message of salvation, how to live your life as a Christian. You've received this. So he says, remember that you have received. But here's something really important in this verse. In this translation, it says, remember how you have received. Some translations, they put here, remember what you have received. You say, what's the big deal? All right, now hang tight. To me, this is kind of what makes me jump up and down here in this verse. There is a very, very big difference in the what you have received and then how you responded to it. Isn't that interesting? Literally, he does not say, remember what you have received. Literally, he says, remember how. In other words, go back and remember the time when you heard the truth. And then what did you do with it? How did you respond to that? That's what I want you to remember. Look, everybody knows truth. They try to disguise it and try to suppress it. But the Bible says every person knows the truth about morality and ethics. They suppress it. So the people in Sardis, they knew the truth, the gospel. They knew what they should be doing. This is not a case of reminding them of what they've been taught. It's a case of reminding them you need to be doing what you know you ought to be doing. There's a big difference in the what and the how. And so when he writes to them, how do we wake up? How do we repent? How do we get back? It's not just the what that you've already received. Act on it. It's how you receive it at the start. When you believed it, obeyed it, and acted. A big difference in the what and the how. So remember, therefore, how you've received and heard with the message and all of that, and hold fast to that, and then repent. Turn away from sin. Make the U-turn, right? You're going the wrong way toward death. Fan the flames, the embers in there, in the ashes. Remember how you've received truth. Hold fast to it, and then repent. Now here comes a question. Are you really secure? Now look what Jesus says. If you do not watch, if you do not wake up, I will come on you like a thief. How does a thief come upon a building, upon a vehicle? They come suddenly and unexpectedly. Oh, you think you're secure, huh? You've got your Acropolis up on the ridge there where nobody can get to you. You don't think the city can fall. And yet it's happened at least two times in your history where they found the secret passageway because you were not awake as a city. And you fell. And then in AD 17, the earthquake came along and knocked you down. You don't think you can fall. You think you're secure. Jesus says to the church, if you don't wake up, I'll come upon you like a thief comes upon an unguarded home. Have you ever had the horrible, unfortunate experience of being victimized by burglary, theft? Well, you all know here, I share this because I just don't forget it, but here at the church, remember what happened here? Folks broke in, $20,000 worth of damage. And you know what? I did this. I looked this up because you may or may not believe this, but that happened here at the church in 2006. That was 17, is that right? Is that 17 years ago? Those of you who were here, can you believe it was 17 years ago we came into this church building on a Monday night during revival? Jason Barber was preaching revival. I'll never forget it. And we came into this church, walked into that fellowship hall, and there was this orangey colored looking tang dust everywhere. All in the basement, in the sanctuary. Say, what in the... And I'll never forget. I walked in and I said, last night, Sunday night at revival, I said, the kids, because I didn't think an adult would have done it, but the kids must have got into a container, the Tang mitts or like little powdered drink mitts, and just kind of like sent it flying everywhere. And then I walked down the hall and I realized, that's funny. I don't remember kicking the door in last time I entered the office with a handle hanging down sideways. And I walked in and realized, I don't remember taking the computer home with me when I left Sunday night. I don't remember taking the wireless microphones home with me when I left Sunday night. And then we realized, somebody didn't come in unexpectedly and suddenly, have they not? And then you know what really happened. Going to the basement, I mean just coated, probably an eighth of an inch thick of that powder in fire extinguisher. It's like, oh my goodness. That was a surprise, y'all, right? And honestly, Jesus says, if the owner of the home or building knew the thief was going to come, You would have stayed up all night and been there waiting for them to keep them from doing their deed. But when it's a thief and they're good at it, you don't know. Okay, now how does Jesus say it's going to come? You think you're secure, right? And we do. You should lock your doors. Only a fool in this day and time leaves your doors unlocked. I'm sorry if that's you, but I'm just telling you, you're asking for trouble. In fact, I remember one time a law enforcement officer told me, he said, you'd be surprised the number of people who have a safe in their home, whether it's a gun safe, got valuables in there, whatever, and they leave it unlocked. I said, All right, here's how we're going to come. Jesus says, if you don't wake up, don't repent, etc. Okay, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come to you like a thief. And then he adds, in case you don't understand how a thief comes, and you're not going to know what hour I'll come upon you. Now, most of the time in the Bible, the imagery of Jesus coming as a thief is in the context of his return. Let me give you an example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, will come just like a thief in the night. And it's going to be unexpected. So people are saying, peace and safety. Everything is good. Stock market's up. I've got job security. We're all healthy. Everything is good. While people are saying, peace and safety, everything is good, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, Jesus is not talking about the second coming in this verse. But what he is saying is, for this church, if you don't wake up, if you don't strengthen the things that remain, I personally, as walking among the candlesticks of the churches, I will come to you and I will come to you like a thief. You won't be ready for it. The same way your city fell when the soldiers came up the side of that wall secretly and you had no idea. And then one more thing at the end of that verse. You're not going to know what hour I come upon thee. Listen, I know that in English language and grammar, that double negatives are bad. In Greek, you purposely use a double negative for extra emphasis. Guess what he does right here? He slaps a double negative in the text. There is no way ever, ever, never, ever, ever, never that you're going to know the hour that I'm coming upon you. That is what he says to the church of Sardis. So the two questions, number one, are you really living? Right? That's what he says to the church. You think you're alive, but you're dead. Number two, are you really secure? Okay, you think you're good to go because of your Acropolis on the mountaintop. You think everything's okay, but understand, suddenly, unexpectedly, if you don't wake up, I'm coming your way like a thief. And it's not going to end very well. And then next week we'll finish with the rest of this. So let's close with where we are right now. Even churches today, and every church has to be careful. You can get into a place where you do have a reputation that you're alive, but you can be dead spiritually. The sign of a live church is Christ-likeness. It's Christ-likeness in your church. It's Christ-likeness in your life. It's Christ-likeness in your values and your priorities. That's what really, really matters. So what I want to ask you and leave with today goes back to verse 3 with how you have received and heard. And here's a question to take away today. How does your how compare to your what? I have yet to meet a person who is living a wayward life who does not know how they ought to be living. They know the what. In fact, when you find a person that's going away in life that you know is not right, I guarantee you they know it's not right either. We don't run with the what, but it's the how. Okay, our response to the what. Our response to what we know. And that's what this church is having an issue with. It's not that they didn't already receive the message. They've got the message. But go back to how you were responding when you first heard it and received it. That is what matters. So that's a question for us from the first half of the church letter to Sardis. How does your how compare to your what? Okay? And listen, I'm going to tell you this. Ain't nobody in here impressed when you act like a church, when you act like a Christian in church. Right? If Kevin Gawhead started cussing up a storm right now, then we'd be shocked. Right? We would. But ain't none of us surprised when you walk in and your language is clean and you got your Bible and you're paying attention. We ain't surprised. What you do here, though, needs to be the exact same thing you do at work on Monday morning. Right? Same attitude, same priorities. Right? Maybe that's what he's getting at with this church. That's a letter to Sardis, the first half. Let's pray as we close, as we respond, and then we will be on our way today. As we bow together, this is our time of invitation, time to respond today. And you know that the altar area is open if you need to come and pray about something. If not, you just think through. Maybe if there's something in the text or otherwise that's kind of caught your attention today. Maybe it is the how versus the what. Maybe it's a spiritual slumber. There's a lot here in this letter to Sardis that is convicting. It is for me. A lot here that is convicting. And God calls upon us to respond and to make decisions that with His help, things will be different this week. That we're striving to grow and striving to be more Christ-like in our homes, in our workplaces, at the ball fields, at the grocery store, and not just at church. And so as we pray, I'm going to ask you to spend just a moment in prayer there in your heart. And if you don't know Christ, you've never trusted in Him and what He did on the cross for you, His blood that was shed at the cross, His body that was put into the tomb, and that body that was raised 3 days later, that provides justification for forgiveness of sin. And if you've never trusted in Him and what He's done, you've never been saved, never been born again, this is your opportunity as we close today to utter that simple prayer of faith. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. You died for me. While I don't know all the details and what that means, I'm trusting what You did for me and committing my life to You and asking You to grow me into Christ-likeness so that I can honor You with my life. So you pray as you feel led today. And then I'm going to close this with an amen, and we're going to be on our way. Lord, thank You for having ears open to our prayers. Thank You for not passing us by when we call out to You. And You've heard today our prayers of commitment. You've heard our prayers on behalf of others that we love and care for, wanting so much to see that their how matches their what. And as we go today, may we be mindful of that, that people around us, if they know that we go to Mountain View Baptist Church, they know that we are so-called Christian people, they're going to expect different things. Different from the world. Help us to fulfill those expectations, not just to please people, but to please and honor You, and to be true to what we claim on Sunday mornings. So as a church at Mountain View, we understand that any church is not immune to a spiritual slumber. In fact, a spiritual death, having to close the doors at some point. And we certainly do not want that. We're thankful for our church family. Thankful for the sweet spirit we have, and hopefully the spiritual life that we impart and we enjoy. So bless in this church as we leave today. Give us each a good week and a safe week, and help us to be faithful and to be reminded that the how we respond to Your truth just might be more important than the fact that we have Your truth. And we love You, and we lift up our prayer to You now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.